I'll explain a little thing about the papers up here that are perhaps resources, and you could, of these two, that one's the better one. This one's okay. I'll explain what they are. I brought them along simply because maybe if you're from the ELCA, Lutheran Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, in the last couple, since 2000, let me just actually step back. Since 1999, the ELCA has discussed gender. And so, and really 10 years after that, they adopted a social statement called Human Sexuality, Trust and Gift, Gift and Trust. And it was an okay document. It was, like all of these are, group written, and it showed that a church basically had differing perspectives on issues, and we still chose to remain family and stay together. And that wasn't the case for all congregations. And if it was appropriate to call, because in the Lutheran Church, the congregation calls the pastor. So if for your congregation it was appropriate for your congregation to call a partnered LGBTQ person, you could. But you didn't have to. But it also made it clear that the ELCA had made statements about inclusion for decades before that, actually. That wasn't a question as to whether everyone was welcome. The question was one there of leadership. And there were other things. So I have a summary sheet of that 2009 document. And I can make more copies afterwards of the other document that was passed in 2019, Faith, Sexism, and Justice. And the reason I'm bringing it up for this particular, and this is just a two-page summary of that document, and I can get more printed off. I just wanted these here as resources for you, because actually the 2019 ELCA social statement is one of the best explanations of what we're going to be talking about, a wide variety of gender identities and great, actually wonderful definitions. The people who worked on that document were just rock stars on explaining what some of the topics we're talking about today. And it's one of the most expansive, inclusive, up-to-date understandings of gender and sexuality that I've read, including things in the field. I mean, in like introduction to gender theory books. I'm like, wow, the ELCA really knocked that one out of the park, and it was adopted in like a 98% of the folks who went to the 2019 assembly adopted that social statement. So it might be something you want to take a look at. It's online, so it's not magic on how to get it if you just put faith, sexism, justice, these things, ELCA. So if you come from another church tradition too, you might want to see what the ELCA has been doing on that. I had Kai, who's now 6'5" and running around. Tova was like 6 and Kai was 1. Or he was 6 months old when they called and asked me if I would be on that, if I would sub in for the person who had been on that 2009 document. And I wanted to make sure, first off, that they were accounting for possible death threats. And I'm not even kidding about that. And how the process was set up. And so I was able to do that, and I read drafts of the 2019 one. I was like, this wasn't anywhere in the realm of what we could talk about leading up to 2009. We weren't anywhere near it. So I was like, that's kind of amazing, but will it pass? Like, will people let it pass? Well, the one thing, and I don't know, the one thing we were told in the 2009 document, this is just a little aside, that we could not even mention or talk about. So it is not mentioned or talked about, because it was the most controversial topic was masturbation. That word is not in there. I just want you to know, it is not in 2009, don't know about 2019, but I was like, okay. Like, that is out of everything that could be, you know, that was just like, nope, nope, nobody talks about that. Okay, like, all right, that's the parameter. But so anytime anyone actually in writing it got anywhere near anything, we were always like, oh, what are you talking about over there? And then they would get all, you know. Anyway, today we're talking about, I added on, intersectional queer and transgender theologies, since the concept of intersectionality works really well with queer theory. It's not exact, because they're working with a slightly different language, but the concepts, some of the concepts are similar. And my name is Dr. Merritt Trelstead. I'm at Pacific Lutheran University in Tacoma, Washington. I've been there since September 11th, 2001. That was my first day. I'm the university chair of Lutheran studies there, and I teach in Christian systematic theology or constructive theology and Lutheran theologies, and theologies having to do with gender and religion and science, but I get to do theology all the time in my job, which I love. Earlier this week, I don't mean to jump scare you with images, but we've been talking about in womanist theology, we were talking about the work of Kelly Brown Douglas, who writes a book called Black Bodies and the Justice of God that I highly recommend, that's historical and goes through a number of things, but I was talking about and couldn't find this National Geographic, and it is October 2020 in response and highlighting this work of this artist, who John Henry, who did this photo shoot, Stranger Fruit. One thing I had mentioned that I had found so strange was that National Geographic didn't mention Michelangelo's Pietà, but John Henry does. I did look him up to make sure. I was like, he says, well, clearly, Pietà. This is what we're using here. But what we were talking about was that connection between the body of Christ, the body of Jesus, and Trayvon Martin, as being in Kelly Brown Douglas's, she talks about the correlation of Jesus and Trayvon Martin. And Kelly Brown Douglas, that we talked about the first day, talks about that Jesus, she says, you know, I'm not going to go into, she has another book where she does work with theories. She says, I'm not going to go into, you know, did Jesus, was he slated to die from the beginning of the world? Was that really his point? Was that really his purpose? But she says, what I do know is that because of who Jesus was and what he said, he was going to die. But it was mostly just who he was in his context. She says, at least, just like, because the context was set up to kill rebellious Jewish peasants. Jesus was going to be end up dead. And likewise, she says, black men in our culture, because of their context, are set up. In this way, Christ, or Jesus, and Trayvon Martin are both set in deathly contexts from day one. These were the images, and John Henry also said that Renee Cox's image that was done in 1996 was also an inspiration for the National Geographic photo shoot. But National Geographic doesn't mention anything about religion or the Pietà, so it's bizarre. Today we're talking about queer theologies, and I have these sheets, and you may have them if you were at other sessions. I have a couple color ones left, and I have a bunch of black and white ones that are just the one-sided. So if you'd like, you can take one of those. We've been looking at, essentially, this history. It's a very loose, it's a relational, influential history. Latin American liberation theologies, feminist theologies, black theologies, all coming out in the very late 1960s and very early 1970s, and kind of where then there was feminist theology and black theology, and very quickly black women said, neither of these are really fitting our context, because one ignores gender and is a rather patriarchal tradition, and that's not being called out by that, by black theologies. They took James Cone to task on that quite a bit, and he responded well to that too. He has an amazing book called The Cross and the Lynching Tree, by the way. There's a lot of interesting discussions about the cross. And feminist theology didn't talk about race. It was talking about women's equality, but one of the theologians, womanist theology, they said, it's nice to talk about liberation, but actually what we're after is just survival first. So God is a God who makes a way out of no way and helps us survive. Liberation is too big of a goal. Oh, sorry. So queer theology is kind of the origin of them. Location, they began here really in North America. One founding thinker or text, Carter Hayward, Touching Our Strength, in 1989, was one of the first theologies done by a lesbian theologian who made that a center of her perspective and her work. And since then, lesbian and gay theologies were initial. And then we've had this great proliferation in the field, and we'll look at a couple different authors there. Some key issues: gender and identity, fluid boundaries and definitions, power as a dynamic exchange, bodies and cultural and religious power or norms. Some sources of authority used to shape these branches of theology: Bible, theology, embodied experience, and relationships as sources of knowledge. The method, embodied theology, theology as reflecting and shaping gendered experience of one's own body, and reclaiming sexuality as a place of the sacred. Mary Lowe, who you'll see later on, she's always talking about, I mean, honestly, she's always just like, merit, body, mind, it's one thing. Because I'll start talking about abstractions. She's like, body, mind, one thing, not two different things, no binary. It's like, right. Intersectionality is, it might seem like a jump, we'll be coming back, but intersectionality is a relatively recent term, and it's used all over. And now, Dr. Kimberly Crenshaw, I'm sorry, that is misspelled, defines intersectionality. It was to talk about how when you put in, and I'll show a little quick intro on that, little video on intersectionality. Essentially of saying it's not just, if you have race and gender issues at stake, they're not just two things and you just deal with them separately, but actually new identities are formed when you put together two overlapping identities or oppressions or gifts. It brings about that nexus is a unique spot. So humans have multiple aspects to their identities, including gender, ethnicity, religion, sexual orientation, age, social class, etc. These aspects of human identities are tied to systemic privilege and oppression. Gender is tied to sexism, ethnicity is tied to racism, etc. Intersectionality describes the ways different forms of discrimination and systemic oppression affect each other and shape the lives of individuals and communities in distinct ways. And all human identities and all forms of privilege and oppression are made up of many intersections. So if I can bop out of this for a second, I'll show you a short introduction to this. Hopefully, I saw Justin working with videos yesterday. I'm like, hopefully these work. You're right.
If you're a Washington
homeowner, here's an ad that we get to watch.
Is your last chance to go solar. In December of 20...
Skip. It's a British accent.
What is intersectionality? Intersectionality is a way of understanding social relations by examining intersecting forms of discrimination. This means acknowledging that social systems are complicated and that many forms of oppression, like racism, sexism, and ageism, might be present and active at the same time in a person's life. Everyday approaches to building equality tend to focus on one type of discrimination, for instance, sexism, and then work to address only that specific concern. But while the career of a young, white and able-bodied woman might improve with gender equality protections, an older, black, disabled lesbian may continue to be hampered by racism, ageism, ableism and homophobia in the workplace. Intersectionality is about understanding and addressing all potential roadblocks to an individual or group's well-being. But it's not as simple as just adding up oppressions and addressing each one individually. Racism, sexism, and ableism exist on their own, but when combined, they compound and transform the experience of oppression. Intersectionality acknowledges that unique oppressions exist, but is also dedicated to understanding how they change in combination. The roots of intersectionality lie within the Black feminist movement, with legal scholar Kimberly Crenshaw originating the term. Crenshaw felt that anti-racist and feminist movements were both overlooking the unique challenges faced by Black women. She stated that legislation about race is framed to protect Black men, and legislation about sexism is understood to protect white women. So simply combining racism and sexism together does not therefore protect Black women. Intersectional theory is now applied across a range of social divisions and also to understandings of domination, such as those associated with whiteness, masculinity, and heterosexuality. Intersectionality is not only about multiple identities, and it's not a simple answer to solving problems around equality and diversity. It is, however, an essential framework as we truly engage with issues around privilege and power and work to bring them into the open. Intersectionality means listening to others, examining our own privileges, and asking questions about who may be excluded or adversely affected by our work. As importantly, it means taking measurable action to invite, include, and centre the voices and work of marginalised individuals.
I think it's such a nice short introduction to the term and the ideas. And as you can see on the sheet that I'm handing you, or the handout, that's not like an old handout. It's intersectional theology. I had students who said, we want to read more intersectional theology. And I was like, well, when it's written, we'll read it. I mean, it was like, it really is. There's one book on introducing intersectional theology. But the categories of theologians really even in the field of religion are these ones on the forum. People go to womanist theology. They go to theologies of disability. They go to feminist theologies. They go to Lutheran theologies. But this idea of none of those categories actually, you see it, that none of those categories actually work very well because the scholars in those fields are saying, yeah, you're missing a lot of things to each other. But it hasn't developed, and I think it'll mess that chart up quite significantly. And across the week, we've been talking about a lot. Many of these theologies have talked about women as a category. That is a category that's up for contest in a lot of ways. Here's one interesting thing. Ivana Gabarro, the Latina eco-theologian I was reading from last night, she talks about that gender is not, those categories are insufficient. And yet, people are, throughout the world, she's writing from Brazil and saying, in Brazil and elsewhere in impoverished countries, people are oppressed specifically based on that gender construction. So we can't ignore it and get out of touch with it even while we want to complexify it. And so she was like, we actually have to use that category to address specific. So it's a complicated conversation. Let me offer a few more things and then on intersectional theology, and then we can pause for a moment. So intersectional theology is a call for intentional and deep attention to the ways social location affects one's theology, the recognition of the impossibility of universalizing theologies. It's an embrace of multiple theological perspectives as necessary and desirable in moving toward more inclusive theologies that capture the breadth and diversity of human encounters with the divine. It recognizes that each of us exist in differing relationships to power and hierarchy based on gender, race, class, nation, sexual identity, ability, age, and other forms of social difference, and simultaneously experience advantage and disadvantage based on these intersections of the identities within interlocking systems of oppression. Our identities are never removed from the theologies we produce. So on day one of this class, we talked about there is no neutral theology. Probably the closest thing to a neutral theology we could come up with is of all of us for this room would be if we all sat and hashed out some ideas and came to, from our different perspectives, something that, like, yes, that works for at least this group, this small group. But to claim it for all doesn't really work anymore. Intersectional theology does not seek to articulate ultimate truth claims, but rather destabilizes fixed notions of theological truth by offering multiple and competing statements of experiences and understandings across and within differences and evaluating those statements through a lens of justice. It is a practice that engages in actual work toward justice rooted in destabilized and intersectional understandings of individuals, institutional structures, and power. To add into this idea of multiple and competing statements and understandings and what emerges from that, it might seem like then it's all just about conflict. But over the course of my sabbatical in the coming year, I'll be finally putting together my systematic feminist Lutheran theology book that I was supposed to be writing during COVID. And in terms of epistemology, along these lines, I've said, like, I'm a choir member. I am a long-term choir member. It's not that I'm not singing and I don't have a voice. I like singing. I like having a voice. But I'm also horizontally listening to others of very different voices, and I'm working with those voices and listening. And what we produce as a group, I think, is better than what I can produce as, like, solo theologian giving you the ultimate truth. I don't have any intention to do that. And people are like, what? You know, like, why would you write a monograph if you don't think that's the perspective on the cross or that's the perspective on God? It's like, no, I intentionally mean this is one perspective, and it is impoverished if you don't add in the rest of the chorus. You have to read it in the conversation. Like a good rabbinic scholar, you read multiple voices and you get closer to the truth. One voice is not the truth. So I bring this up for our singers and our musicians here. I kind of love this slide, so I'm using it in two places in this hour. This is Dr. Mary Lowe's slide, and she is a Lutheran queer theologian, and I just love that she has Seamus, her dog, who just passed away like 2 years ago. But she has new puppies, so those are also very cute, and they learned to canoe. So this is, or they learned to go canoeing with her, let's say that. Intersectionality focuses on one's identity, like we're seeing within this matrix of race, gender, ability, class, orientation, culture, etc., and how these create unique challenges, oppressions. And I would like to add, and I added this in, and strengths. I haven't heard that talked about yet as much in the conversation about intersectionality, but I'd like to say there's unique insights and strengths and voices that come from those intersections as well. Queer theory, in a similar way, talks about subject position within kind of a network of relationships. Talking about that one's being, one's identity is created through social location, through power and how that's distributed in various systems, through relationships and discourses, meaning forms of communication within that. So forms of communication in church, forms of communication in knowing in science, forms of communication in legal. So, but I like that she has kind of here this multiple ways that none of us are a static identity, but they're shaped in these contexts. So today, will look at these three theologians, queer theologians, identifying queer theologians, Mary Elise Lowe, Lutheran queer theologian who works at the intersections of gender, church, and disabilities. Reverend Dr. Pamela Lightsey, Methodist queer lesbian theologian who self-identifies as womanist, queer, and highly committed to the church, writing a theology for the church. I already mentioned last time, like, womanist theologians double down on getting their education, and they get almost always an MDiv and become a pastor and the PhD, you know. So, again, another example of the most educated people in the field. Dr. Marcella Althaus-Reed, she early on was a member of the Evangelical Methodist Church of Argentina. She's a Latinx theologian. And later, part of the Metropolitan Community Church, she talks about gender, poverty, and Latin American liberation theologies. But her focus has always been to say that a lot of discussion of gender and misses poverty, overlooks economic oppression severely, and just so therefore becomes a conversation of the elite. When looking at the word queer, Dr. Meg John Parker wrote this Queer, A Graphic History. It's an awesome resource. And actually, I bought one copy of it and had it around our neighborhood, and I think within 2 weeks, all the neighbor kids had read it. I was like, where's my textbook for my class? I was like, oh, you know, Kyle's got it across the street. So if you want a book your kids will read and pick up, it is a graphic book explaining queer, as well as all the kind of conversations within queer theory. Because there's conversations, some are more, I'm essentially this sexuality, and others saying no one's essentially anything. So it talks about the history in there as well. So to use a couple of Dr. Meg John's work, Judith Butler is a feminist theorist who talks about gender as being performed and constructed rather than essential. So every day you put on your gender and behavior in clothing, and we do it from the time we're born. And so it's a constructed category. And so why I like this image here is, you know, like, why do you dress up like a woman to a drag queen? And the drag queen saying, well, why do you dress up like a woman? And it's like, well, that's a really good question, right? Like, why are we dressing up like women? What does that even mean? Why am I wearing a dress? So even getting ready for my class today, I was like, I am performing. I'm performing gender. And that is one of the insights of Judith Butler. Judith Butler is a non-essentialist. She does not think that people are essentially a particular gender. Now, that is applauded by some. But some in the trans community would say, I don't agree, because my biology doesn't match my essence. And I feel like my essence has been there since I was born. So that's a conversation in the field between if we create it, or whether there is, for some or for all, an essential kind of understanding of gender. Queer theory and theology. In queer theory, gender is doing, it is performed, not being or essence, not an essentialist idea of identity or self. Gender is located in many different power discourses, political, social, religious, and one's power in those discourses is always taking different forms. Gender identity is fluid and constructed in relationship. So that idea of taking apart categories, even the binary of straight or gay, could be a part of queering gender, but it also wouldn't be acceptable to everybody. I put she's a lute because that's what PLU people from my school call themselves. There's a couple lutes in this area. She graduated from PLU, now is a professor of theology at Augsburg in Minneapolis. These lavender slides are hers. Queer, what does it mean? It can mean, it could be an insult early on. Queer includes LGBTQI persons. Queer can mean neither gay, straight, male, or female. Sounds biblical. Queer could equal radical politics. That might be what you're talking about. Someone who doesn't fit. Or to question things from a queer perspective. Queer equals being. This was something that came in up in that graphic description. Queerness indicates merely the failure to fit precisely within a category. And surely all persons at some time or other find themselves discomforted by the bounds of the categories that ostensibly contain their identities. Queer can be doing. Queer means to interfere with, to disrupt. We queer dominant cultural symbols. Queering also imaginatively reconstructs Christianity from a genuinely queer perspective. So, Queering Martin Luther is the actual name of an article you can read of kind of messing with the categories. The queer theology comes from this kind of a background, taking in the liberation theologies we've been talking about, gay and lesbian theology, and then postmodern theory, feminist theory, queer theory, including Judith Butler, who I mentioned, and then being combined in Robert Goss and Marcella Althaus Reed at present, and more. Some insights from queer theology are that humans are in process and relational, that gender is constructed and fluid, that we occupy subject positions and multiple subject positions in different relations. Power is multi-directional. Discourses or systems of rules are religious, legal, medical. And so again, some insights here. With the understanding there, maybe why that slide would make more sense with those different pictures of Mary scattered across. She writes an article called The Queer Gifts We Bring to the Church and to Theology. Here she talks about that in a queer understanding, there's no inborn essence, that all are free from gender stereotypes, welcoming bisexual, transgender, and intersexed people, value relationships over identity, embracing a variety of families, resonating with scientific insights that also show a wide variety of even the XY and different gender identities as well as gender at birth. Marcella Althaus Reed, step out here. Actually, why don't I stop for a second and, whoopsie, wrong direction. Any thoughts, questions, something that's coming up at this point? And then we'll introduce some of the theologians. I'll introduce them. I'm doing all right? All right, we'll go on. So Marcella Althaus Reed writes a book called Indecent Theology. She writes from Argentina. I mentioned already, she talks a lot about poverty is very important to her. She writes that the standards of what is decent and acceptable are shaped by oppressive society standards, but these society standards do not hold when accurately depicting the lives of the poorest of the poor in Latin America. She talks about rejunte theology that's written from under the bridges of Buenos Aires, Argentina, that challenges ideas and structures of stable relationships as good and necessary. Church, state mandates about marriage, family, legality, good, etc. I'll come back to talk about that. Family, nurturing, sin, God, and Christ. She says all of these ideas of what is sinful, what is holy, what God is like, are shaped mostly within those dominant centers. And I put this, it was hard to not find actually a Target that wasn't Target, the store, number one. But she talks about the center of the city is usually filled by the elite who are making all the rules, at least in Argentina, she talks about in Buenos Aires. And then you move out to the people who are the wannabes, who have the option of maybe joining in to the power structure, and they're on the edges of that. And then there's the next layer of people who are probably never going to make it into the middle, but they're still somewhat in there. And as you move out, until you get to the under the overpasses and under the bridges. And there she says, there's no access to any of this. And the whole system is different. She talks about what is family, like the church. She talks about our Catholic Church in Argentina emphasizes stable heterosexual families. And she said, out here, that is just something, it's not a reality. You have a lot of people who are orphans. And if your camp is destroyed and you have to move, you might have a new family that night. It doesn't mean that that family is not a good family. She's like, you can be good people in unstable relationships with a fluid sense of family. Goodness isn't equated with stable relationships. Some of these documents written by the ELCA have that kind of claim. We're here for stability. We're here for kind of accountability. She was like, all bets are off. It's very different out here. So what is home? What is family? What nurture looks like? And what and like mandates about marriage and what kind of relationships? Those are for the wealthy. She talks about this is a very concrete form of theology which reflects experiences of nomadism, changes of family and geographical structures, and a dyadic affective life which is reconstituted frequently. So torn apart and reconstituted is part of the life. This is a theology whose aim seems to be a pedagogy of reciprocity and a reaffirmation of the courage of defying the centralized definition of love and success, although it also identifies and makes alliances at some level with the state and its official Roman Catholic theology, she says. In all of them, a spiritual bricolage mode of a web of fragmented, decentralized forms of affection and a different understanding of the presence of God among people brings a queer sense of holiness to the discourse of the spirituality of the poor, a holiness that goes beyond exclusion, nurtured from the solidarity of a God identified as excluded among the excluded. So she talks about Jesus as being this excluded among the excluded of the excluded folks. Her writing is really great and challenging. I mean, if you're up for someone to really mess with your categories, read Marcella Aldous, read. She has an article that I honestly, even for my college students, I'm like, I don't know if I can assign this. Because what if they don't read it closely enough? And also it's like, it was called like a Christology without underwear. And I'm like, I don't even know if like the university is going to say like, what are you having them read? It's like, well, so, but decent and indecent. She talks about decency is power and oppression. So she's writing an indecent theology. So you get these kind of articles. Pamela Lightsey is a womanist, queer theologian, who again, as I mentioned earlier, focuses on the church. In this article, Interdictum, a Womanist Reflection from the Queer Realm, she writes many points that we'll discuss, but I want to say it's important to note that she writes as a critique of her own broadly defined North American Black church tradition. But for me, caution needs to be exercised in reporting these critiques because I could not raise those same objections. So I'm saying she's critiquing her own church, but I am not making these claims about the Black church. That is not my, I can't do that. That is her, she can do that. It is her family and her church. It's kind of how I approached Martin Luther. People are like, Martin Luther? I was like, yeah, he's like my, I literally call him sometimes like my drunk uncle, who's like an image on Saturday Night Live and not a great image. But I'm like, I fight with Martin Luther. I struggle with Martin Luther, but he's my family. Like, he shows up to my Thanksgiving dinner table, and I, I agree with some things and think he's amazing, and I fight with him vehemently on others. And so he's family. He's in my work. So, Lightsey affirms, the commitment of womanist scholars is to the survival and wholeness of entire people, male and female, using that definition that Alice Walker had written about the definition of womanist, that womanist theologians are committed to the thriving of men and women and the whole community, not just women. The ultimate goals of justice and equality goals of justice and equality for which African Americans have yearned for so long. She critiques what she calls the Bahomophobia of her own North American black churches and calls out several issues. And this is not an uncommon critique among womanist theologians to talk about homophobia in the tradition. She reports on the powerful conservative interest groups, I find this very interesting, that seek to divide black church community from LGBTQA+ communities for political gain. And in that one, I thought, oh, that is because, like, our civil rights movement is powered by the black churches, right? These are powerful social forces. But if you can pit these two communities against each other and drive a wedge, you've really kind of taken out some power there. So she's saying we have to be careful of that. She defines blackness for the black church as that spiritual DNA commitment to the liberation of all oppressed, that helps it justly love God, itself, and diverse members as it ought. She's clear to state that she is not blaming the black church for all the woes of the African-American LGBTQ community because of the oppressive, long-standing historic perceptions of white America that have long perceived and demonized black bodies and sexuality. She asks, what might it feel like to be able to love without reservation another woman who not only loves God and herself, but loves you with all your imperfections?
Excuse me?
Yes.
Would you define be homophobia?
Yeah, I think she's saying it's kind of, I think she's combining like black homophobia.
Okay.
Yeah, into this Bahomophobia. I've never heard that term outside of her work. Maybe you have, but I think here she's bringing up a critique of her own church. I asked my daughter, Tova, to say a few words about Reverend Dr. Pamela Lightsey because Tova had done a paper and on her work and had read some more of it, and I just wanted to say a few words about what you found. Why you liked?
Okay.
Yeah, it's good for recording.
Hi there. Okay. Can I take this off real quick?
Yeah.
Okay.
So I
looked at my paper and I wrote down some of the things that I wrote down at that time. But first I want to say that the book that I read was Our Lives Matter, A Womanist Queer Theology. And I'd never read anything like that. My prof was like, you can do a paper on anything. So I was like, I'm going to do a paper on the overlap between queer theology and womanist theology, because I wanted to see sort of like where that is and why they complement each other. And I think like reading like her whole book is like, I really recommend reading it. It was like, I like cried a little bit reading it because it's just like her words are just beautiful. I mean, like this is just gorgeous words. And she's just a wonderful writer. But also, I think the thing that stood out the most to me was that her claim was that queer theologies and womanist theologies were seeking the same objective, which is a radical rereading of the Bible. So, like what my mom was saying, which is just sort of messing with all the terms and changing things up. Instead of what she said that womanist theology wanted was taking away those like masculine white ideas around the Bible and just sort of messing with them. And she said that that is what queer theology wants too. And also like queer theology, another claim of hers is that it sort of, it accepts things outside of the norm. It accepts things that are outside of the norm of our, like, society, and being a black woman is outside of the norm of our society, and being a queer person is outside of the norm of our society. So the overlap between those is just extremely powerful for everyone who exists, between those two sort of identities, and on either side of those identities as well. So that's...
You learned or found interesting. If I can give you one, two more, and then we'll stop and get, like, what insight. Somehow we were talking about a couple of us who've been in class all week. It's like a fire hose, right? All these different perspectives of theology, but it also, it's like letting it just wash over you and pick out a couple ideas rather than, you know, having to get them all. And I'm happy to share these. Susanna Cornwall talks about transgender theologies and unknowingness in a really beautiful way, apophysis and ambiguity as key ideas. She says, apophysis, that is a hard word to say actually, connects to negative theology, which claims there's no term or idea that can fully capture the mystery of God. Catophysis, or affirmation, as the process of stating things about the nature of God. So negative theology, an old medieval tradition and tradition going way back, basically what you say is everything that God is not, to leave a God-shaped hole in the middle and leave it alone. Because the understanding is we can't define it. So you push away all the things that God is not and then go with that. So she's taking that idea plus language about what we say God is like. God is love. Cornwall proposes the use of both of these, a knowing and unknowing, in approaching the mystery of God and also the tension of essence and fluidity of gender within human identity. That one never knows enough to stop and define and reach a point of finality. It's a proactive unknowing, not a passive ignorance, meaning that one constructs and journeys and participates in one's own identity actively without having a certain completion. So Cornwall denies the possible essentialism in heteronormativity or homonormativity, insisting that each person can live out their own understanding of gender identity uniquely. She works on the seeding of identity. So as the necessary work of non-transgender people. Instead of critiquing or examining transgender identifying persons for whether or how they reinforce binaries, she says, because that conversation comes up a lot, so transgender's theology, oh, aren't you making women like this and men like this and reinstating a binary? She says, if you're not transgender, you could maybe just stop talking about that. This is really the recommendation here. And says instead that non-transgender people should give up their own understanding of gender as a binary and live into that while protecting the rights and the defining power of trans people to live their lives with agency and respect. So just kind of, I guess, deal with ourselves first in some ways and work for the agency and respect of others. The body of Christ, she says, is embodied, of course, in the church members and followers of Christ. It's irreducibly plural and multiple and includes all persons of all identities. So, ergo, this is kind of one of those, like this button that, it was a brilliant button in at Gustavus Adolphus when I taught there. 1991, for like 3 years or so, it said the body of Christ has AIDS. And I remember thinking, that's quite a button. Like if you walk into a coffee shop wearing that button, people are going to be like, okay, you might, I don't know what you're going to experience, but it's a powerful button. Here, I think Cornwall's saying the body of Christ is trans. It's multiple, because we're multiple. Even within a single person, perhaps, or especially as a group, we are. So she's pushing that idea. Queer theologies emphasize the profoundly ineffable and indescribable nature of the manner in which human sex, gender, and sexuality fit together, just as negative theologies have emphasized the unknowability of God. A fascinating way. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit more of, this is great. I'm going to go through a bit of, again, Mary Lowe. In each of these sessions, I've brought a Lutheran theologian from these perspectives of the class. Mary Lise Lowe and Marty Wyatt wrote this in 2017. It's an article called From the Same Spirit, Receiving the Theological Gifts of Transgender Christians. And starts with 1 Corinthians. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually just as the Spirit chooses. For just as the body is one and has many members, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The gifts that they describe as transgender Christians bring to the church for those who are non-identifying as transgender, that don't identify. Gift one, God's still creating and creates through all of us. Gift two, each person can steadfastly love themselves. Number three, humans are a coherent unity of body-mind. And number four, the Holy Spirit is giving newness, plurality, and freedom. A quick description of those four. God's creating through us. Creation didn't happen only once. God isn't the only one who creates. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation from the Bible. But the idea of being co-creators, all creatures are God's masks and disguises. God permits them to work with God and help God create all sorts of things, says Luther, so it must be right. Humans are God's created co-creators, acting in freedom. Philip Hefner, not a transgender theologian, but someone who works with religion and science. God is still creating through and within us. So a quote here, trans bodies also speak of a collaboration between God and humanity and co-creating what our bodies are and what they become. While God set in motion the process, we who are these bodies make choices about how we move our bodies, and all these actions play a role in shaping our bodies, literally and figuratively. The loving oneself is important in queer and trans theologies and societies, perspectives in theology. Hesed means covenantal love, faithfulness, and steadfast love. Surely goodness and mercy, hesed, shall follow me all the days of my life. It has a vertical, humans to God, and a horizontal, human to human, dimensions. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Queering hesed gives it a circular direction, and it comes back to ourselves. I like that insight of saying, instead of it just being this or this, that the hesed is supposed to return to loving oneself. Choosing my name was an act of radical self-love. I had never done something so loving for myself. It just kind of touches me. Excuse me. In choosing my name, I decided that my happiness and self-care were worth the effort, because I'm worth that hard work that it takes to have a happy and healthy life. Humans are a unity of body-mind. The body and mind are one coherent, inseparable unity. In the Hebrew Bible, humans are dust and breath. The way our bodies work and the nature of our bodily encounters with our environments shape the nature of reason itself. As I grew up, I became more aware of my body and how it didn't seem to fit with the image I had of myself. I was in conflict with my body, and for me, survival meant disconnection. The words of a trans person talking about their process, but here, same person talking, pain, talking about at the heart of this new relationship with myself is the incarnation. Jesus becomes flesh. Jesus lives in a body. Our physical selves bring us onto communion with God and with each other. The fragility and strength of our bodies is the essence of our humanity. And then the Holy Spirit, This is always a good argument in religion. I mean, if the Holy Spirit's for it, then get out of the way, has kind of been. So this is how women were allowed to preach for centuries. If they were determined to be moved by the Spirit, it was like, Jerina Lee, get out of her way and let the woman preach. And, you know, tens of thousands of people who didn't think women should be pastors would come and hear her talk. So the Holy Spirit is radical and wild. The Holy Spirit gives newness and freedom. The wind or spirit blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, from John 3:8. The newness and plurality of the Spirit demonstrate that web and flow as well. Sorry for that. The Pentecost story becomes queer. It testifies that God's message of inclusion will be heard through diverse messengers. Thus, the diversity in the GLBTQ communities reflects the very Spirit of God. You can hear how many people are taking in. So this is the last quote here. The Spirit is at work through the many processes which include but are not limited to medical processes, through which they reconcile their authentic gender with their bodies. The Spirit is at work within creation, recreating us into our true identity as God's children. So that is some intersectional queer and trans theology through a fire hose. Any ideas that you heard? We have just a couple minutes. Sorry, it's a lot of information. Something new that you heard that you want to report, a thought or a question or a thought? Yes?
It seems to me and your daughter are kind of interesting. Sorry, I didn't get your name.
Yeah, Tova. But,
it seems to me this theology is based on messing with people.
Yeah.
So, queer theology and other forms of theology seems to be messing with the guys we grew up with took theology very seriously. Martin Luther, Martin Baldwin, all those people.
Yes.
And this group comes along and just pokes fun at it and messes with it.
Yeah.
And, you know, is that, you, it's almost like you have to have a sense of humor.
Yeah, I like that, actually. I think it was interesting. My own dad, Lutheran, he said, but is it traditional theology? And I was like, well, what's tradition, right? These people love the Bible and Luther, and like, what are we looking for? Are we looking for what Karl Barth said, you know, or Paul Tillich said? If you mean agreement with those theologians, I guess not, if that's what tradition is. But if tradition is something that has grown and changed and moved throughout 2,000 years of Christian theology, it's very traditional. Same sources, same loves, trying to put the gospel into the message today. But I agree. Actually, I think it kind of went from here, these are the standards, and you agree or don't agree, and you kind of take their ideas. And then there were multiple categories, like the page in front of you. And I think we're coming to a point where it will be, there's a billion more of those little squares, and none of them fit, you know. But it isn't the same, I don't think, here's what I want to throw out there, as individuality or complete subjectivity, because there's the shared love or the shared spirit or the shared commitments that tie together the conversation, maybe. But that's a great insight for that. Others, yes?
So that last slide, that says the Spirit is at work through processes.
Yeah.
I have a trans daughter who's 19, who's going through the process of transitioning and talking to doctors and getting a surgery date on the calendar. And as a mom, I love her. I'm super affirming. I'm so, you know, just grateful for who she is. It's scary because she's, you know, entering a world. She's gone from, you know, very privileged white middle class male to very marginalized trans female. And so I'm so proud of her. But it's scary as a mom to see the world she's entering. And it's really scary for me to think of her doing something so unchanging to her body.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I want to support her in everything because I just love and affirm who she is, and she's a beautiful human. And that last slide is just so convicting to me to say that, because I'm just very cautious about it, and to read that and be like, wow, I need to really shift my thinking because I know that I just can't imagine the struggle it would feel to feel like my body didn't match my mind. And so to recognize that it's not scary for her, and she tells me that. She's like, it's not scary, Mom. The idea of having my body affirm what's in my brain, you know, feels so right. And so just reading that is really affirming and convincing to me to not raise the cautions as much, but to just embrace and affirm even that decision that's scary for me, but it's not scary for her. And I think as parents, that is a hard thing to let go of, because it's not my life. But it is scary, but that was really, this whole thing was great, but that especially was just very kind of grounding.
It might be nice to, it's a great article. I remember, and it's so nice because it brings in so many trans voices too, that I think that then it is that idea, okay, at the root of love and freedom, but it, as a mother, right, you're coming from a whole different perspective. That's so beautiful. There were a couple of hands. Yeah.
I saw a couple slides back that one of the people you were quoting had a thing about intersex theology.
Yes.
And I don't know, like, if there's anything. I know there's a lot to cover, but that seemed really interesting to me, just because, like, a lot of the ways, like, people talk about the Bible of, you know, born male and born female, like, that's really important to a lot of people, is, like, you know, Adam and Eve, like, the two just, like, pillars of society, blah, 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 blah. But, like, to people who are truly born neither of those, I feel like there's so much to say about that, because, like the story of Genesis, like, step one already, you're not there, and it's really, I feel like that would be really interesting to read about, like, a theological perspective from there. Like, I think that would be super cool.
Yeah. Yeah, there's, I can't think of a theologian who writes from that perspective yet.
But I saw a couple slides.
Yes. Oh, yes. Like, people mention it. I just mean, like, as the sole perspective of coming from. In the 2009 ELCA document, it literally was a footnote. Because it said, like, in the text, like, some people are neither. You know, and it was like, wait, what? And then everyone was like, hey, footnote 46? Like, there were a lot of people who were like, I want to talk about footnote 46. What are we talking about there? And that was, but that multiplicity, I think, I have heard some theologians talk about God in, there are two creation stories at the beginning of Genesis that are back to back, and one of them, God says, let us make them in our image. Male and female, God created them, but there is an our, let us make them in our image, and it's multiple. So I've heard some begin with that kind of idea.
Can I say one last thing? Quick. Intersex people are as common as natural redheads. Yep. So just like a thing.
Yes, yeah. There what actually had to be more explanation on footnote 46, ultimately, or whatever footnote that was. Yes.
And I love in the Genesis story that, you know, there's all these binaries, we think, like light and dark, but then actually there's also dusk and like sunrise, you know, and there's like water and land, but really in the world there's like, you know, swamps. You know what I mean? So it's not as binary with all of creation, and the same with gender identity. And it was a Lutheran guy named Austin who wrote about a book that he...
Oh, Austin Hart.
Yeah, and yes. Yeah, and now he's on staff, or they are on staff in Bishop's office. And, wonderful book about, like, messing with those binaries that we see, like, light, dark, you know, that actually it's much more spectrum, everything of creation.
It's more spectrum. Yeah. And estuaries are some of the richest biosphere.
Yeah.
We have a couple biologists. Those are the, like, rich zones, right, where things come from. They're creative zones. Thank you so much. I know we're a little over time, so I don't want to, I'm happy to stay here, but have a coffee break if you want. So thank you. If you would like me to send you